for the evening. Thank you for our time together. I pray that we will redeem the time here, now, tomorrow, this week, every day of our lives, that we're living on your timeline, and it's all for your glory and the joy of your people. I pray that the Sermon on the Mount will be what it has been so far for us, refreshing, encouraging, helpful. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So hopefully you got yourself a study there. And tonight's lesson, the title is Christ's Fulfillment of All Righteousness. Christ's Fulfillment of All Righteousness. So the Sermon on the Mount's really big. Jesus, and we know that it's very likely the Sermon on the Mount is really just what you would call a summary or an excerpt from the whole thing. In other words, Jesus probably preached a whole lot longer than what you see here. It's a lot there. Now, we can't prove that, but it just seems likely. Now, it's because it's so many words and so big, if you want to know what the central idea, the main theme of the Sermon on the Mount is, the verses we're looking at tonight and next week tell you exactly what the whole thing's about. And we've already covered this, actually, but we're going to do it some more tonight. When I say we've already covered it, I've already told you these are the key verses, but we haven't actually covered the verses. So these verses, as the central theme of the Sermon on the Mount, are crucial for humanity ridding ourselves of pride and our own morality that will prevent us from going to heaven. Pride in our own morality that will keep us from entering the kingdom of heaven. Citizens in God's kingdom must be humble people. And one of the main stumbling blocks of pride is thinking that we're not that bad of people. We're pretty moral. We're pretty good. And if you've witnessed to folks, you know what I'm talking about. It's one of the main things that they will say to you is, well, you know, I'm a good person. I treat people right. I'm not that bad of a person. That's not the issue. Compared to other people, you may be great. But salvation is not about comparing ourselves to one another. Salvation is comparing ourselves to our holy God. And we all fall short. See? So let's read the text and then we'll talk about these verses. Chapter 5, verse 17 through 20. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot. I know some of you Southerners are like, that's iota, Jeremy. I know, in Southern ease, but not the Greek. It's iota. Not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 20 is the key verse for all the Sermon on the Mount. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is really about, is what kind of righteousness must we have to enter the kingdom of heaven, and how do we receive that righteousness? Or do we earn it? Do we work for it? Do we trust God for it? See? So, number one, Jesus alone fulfilled the purposes and requirements of God's word. Jesus alone fulfilled the purposes and requirements of God's word. Verse 17 again. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. So when Jesus says he did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, what does that phrase the law or the prophets refer to? The Old Testament. It was the Jewish way to refer to not just parts of the Old Testament, but the whole thing. So the law would be generally the first five books. And they might throw in a few other books of the Bible as a part of that, too. And then the prophets is a huge chunk of the Bible. It's just a way to refer to everything. OK, so the word abolish here in the Greek means to destroy. It means to destroy. I did not come to destroy the law. Very literally. Now, it could be translated, I did not come to bring an end to the law. But that gets a little tricky because that is a possible translation. But that's a little tricky because Jesus is going to go on to indicate that the law will come to an end once all righteousness is accomplished. So it gets a little tricky. So the word translated fulfill, I have not come to abolish, but to fulfill the law and the prophets. The word fulfill means to complete or to finish. Jesus did not bring the law, did not come to destroy the law, but to complete the law. To fulfill means to complete it, to accomplish it, to meet its demands. It might be another way of thinking about it. So in doing so, He did two things. He fulfilled the purposes of the law and the requirements of the law. So we're going to talk about the distinction there for a moment. They're not like completely separate. They're intertwined. But it's helpful to look at what Jesus did in fulfilling the law, breaking it down into what's the purpose of the law and what's the requirements of the law. Okay, because he fulfilled both. Okay, so generally, have you ever heard of the three uses of the law in theology? The three uses of the law. This came out of, especially out of the Reformation. Martin Luther, John Calvin, all the reformers were very adamant, very vocal about what's the purpose of the law. You have to remember, they're combating the Roman Catholic false teaching that salvation is according to works. Grace plus works. And so they're coming in the Catholics. One of the things they would throw at the reformers was, listen, you're going to encourage people to abandon the law completely. And so they responded like, no. There are proper uses of the law. So here are the three. I think I put them on your notes, didn't I? Yes. Good. Three. I'll just read them and then we'll go back and look at some of the verses. OK, one, the first purpose of the law is knowledge of sin and our need for salvation. That is why God gave the law, so that we would know what sin is and we would know that we fall short of his glory. We fall short of obedience, perfect obedience and holiness, and we need a savior. Number two, God gave the law to restrain evil. Three, God gave the law as instructions for the good works prepared for us by God that we might accomplish them. Or sometimes you will see the third use of the law phrase something like this. The law is there to give us instructions on how to follow Jesus, who is our example. And that's another way it's phrased as well. Let's look at a few of these verses. Under number one, knowledge of sin and our need for salvation. Romans 3:20. I don't know if we'll look at all of these because they pretty much say the same thing. And because we got a little bit of a late start, I don't want to press our time over too much. Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. God gave the law so that we would know what sin is, so that there's no debate at all about what sin is. Romans 4:15 is close by. For the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. The law brings wrath. So the law brings knowledge of sin, and the law tells us that we deserve damnation. We deserve God's wrath. So we keep moving. Romans 5:13. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. So knowledge of sin, we're under God's wrath. We need a savior. OK, we need a savior. Chapter 7, verse 7 through 11. What then shall we say, that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would have not known sin. For I would have not known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Now, we're jumping in the middle of a big argument there, so don't get bogged down in all that he's saying. We'll cover that next year when we get into the book of Romans. And so pray for me, because that's actually a really tough section of verses. Now, so Paul is telling us that the purpose of God's law is to show us our sin and show us our complete inability to keep the law. Notice he says, I became aware of my sin and I died. The commandment produced death in me, not life. God's word, his commandments do not produce life in us so long as we think that we can accomplish it. Now, God's word does produce life in us when we humbly submit to his word, believe his word, repent of our sins, and trust in our God alone, who is our righteousness. Restrain evil. Number two, we'll just look at one verse tonight, one of those, Deuteronomy 13. Skipped it. Deuteronomy 13. Okay, verse 6. If your brother, the son of your mother, or your son or your daughter or the wife you embrace or your friend who is as your own soul entices you secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods which neither you nor your fathers have known. Some of the gods of the peoples who are around you, whether near you or far off from you, from the one end of the earth to the other, you shall not yield to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him, nor shall you conceal him, but you shall kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death with stones, because he has sought to draw you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and out of the house of slavery. And all Israel shall hear and fear and never again do any such wickedness as this among you. God gave this law. Why? To put fear in the minds and the hearts of his people so that they might not commit sin, to restrain evil. Old Testament Israel, not all the Israelites were saved people. But even if they all were saved people, they would still have needed the law to restrain the evil that, just like us as Christians, we still sin too. We need God's law to restrain the evil that comes, that tempts us, that we're tempted to do, and that we fall into at times. Now, third use of the law, instructions for the good works prepared for us by God. Probably the best example is Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of work, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We're not saved by our good works. We're saved by grace through faith. And then God, one of the reasons he saves us is to then lead us to do the very works that he's ordained for us to do, that he's planned for us to do. Not for salvation, but why? Because of salvation. That's why verses 8 and 9 precede verse 10. But many people, unfortunately, rush to verse 10. They skip verses 8 and 9. And really, they're not even reading verse 10 very clearly, because it clearly states that this, even that's a gift of God. God has done this. But yet, they leave out the grace through faith part, not of works. They just go straight for the other. instructions for good works. So because of the deceptiveness of sin, however, what do we as humanity, what do we generally do with the three uses of the law? What happens to the three uses of the law? Right, right. Yeah. Yep, that's right. Okay. You're making my point so far. That's good. That's one of there's three things that we do. That's one of them. Keep the law on the technicalities. Yeah. Conform to the law and break the law. Yeah. Yeah. So basically what we do, and basically what you guys, I think we would have to hammer out some of what you're saying, but really what you're saying is, we take the three uses of the law, valid uses of the law, and we, what's the word I used here? We turn these into a form of works righteousness. Or, as Donna's saying, we abuse them. We abuse grace and go, we don't need the law at all anymore, which really is still a form of works righteousness. So, for example, we'll take God's law, and instead of viewing it as the purpose of it as the knowledge of sin, giving us the knowledge of sin and our need of salvation, we use the law to measure how righteous we are, and we compare ourselves to other people. Not knowledge of our own sin, but knowledge of everybody else's sin. Look how righteous I am. We'll take God's law, and instead of restraining evil with it, We acknowledge as humanity, the laws are good. They restrain evil, especially, again, everybody else's evil. Those laws, those speed limit laws really aren't for me because I'm a good law-abiding citizen. That's for everybody else, right? That's just a silly illustration. And then finally, instead of viewing the law as instructions for doing the good that God has ordained that we walk in, we believe that God's law is something we do to be saved. Right? It just, in other words, we take the three uses and we just flip them around and twist them and make things up that aren't true. So that's the purposes of the law. Jesus fulfilled those three purposes. Now, Jesus also fulfilled the law's requirements. He obeyed the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. And we know that because as we get into the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is going to give us the letter of the law, right? Do not commit adultery. What's the spirit of that law? Where does that sin start? It's not the physical. It's inside. If you look upon a woman with lust in your heart, you are guilty. Do not commit murder. If you have a hatred in your heart towards your brother, you are guilty, right? And so Jesus came, he kept not just the letter of the law. In other words, he never physically killed anyone or physically committed adultery. He also obeyed the spirit of the law, which was the heart, his heart from the soul. He never sinned. So a couple examples of this. Let's look at a few texts. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He obeyed the law perfectly. Perfectly. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin. God made Jesus to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This verse right here testifies to everything that we're saying tonight and next week about these verses. A righteousness not of our own, from outside ourselves. For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now, some people take this verse and they twist it and say, well, Jesus was a sinner. I mean, he says he became sin, so he must have sinned. That's not true. That's not correct. Paul, no way is he saying that, because that would be a contradiction to these other verses. I'm not going to read them all, but at least one other that we're about to read in a moment. Christ Jesus became sin, meaning he took on our sin. He became accursed because of our sin, right? That's the idea. Let's look at Hebrews. We'll look at one more. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Jesus came, he fulfilled the law perfectly without ever sinning. Okay? So he alone fulfilled the purposes and requirements of God's law. He didn't come to abolish them. He came to fulfill them. Number two, Jesus affirmed the abiding principles of God's word. He affirmed abiding principles of God's word. Verses 18 and 19. We'll just read verse 18 for the moment. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. There will come a day when it is fulfilled. Not destroyed in the sense of he destroyed it, but he fulfilled it. That day's coming, but many people take Jesus' words here and they use them to support their view of salvation through obedience. I alluded to this Hebrew roots movement that we're seeing in lots of areas of our country now. And very much there's a push. This is one of the verses they go to. Jesus, he didn't come to abolish. He says, nothing's going to pass away. And they take these words to go, listen, the law, you have to keep the law. You must keep the law. Yeah, we're saved by grace, but you must keep the law. You must. Jesus says that not one iota or one dot will pass away from the law. Now, any Greek scholars in the room, what have you heard of the Greek letter iota? Iota. You have not yoda, it's iota. It's not quite a dot. It's a little crooked I. There's no dot on it. Yeah. So in Greek, it looks like an I without a dot on it, but it's also crooked. It's a little bit of a slant to it. It's the smallest Greek letter. So not even the smallest Greek letter is going to pass away from the scriptures. So when someone says, Donna and Carolyn, you have to tell me if this is something y'all heard growing up in the South. It's very good. I don't give one iota about that. Have you heard this before? Okay. So an iota, that's where that comes from. I don't even care this much. A little iota. This much about what you're talking about. Okay. The word translated dot here in the Greek literally means horn. So not one iota, not one horn literally will pass away. But that's not what Matthew means, obviously. He's translating Jesus. Jesus would have been preaching in Aramaic. So he's coming over from the Aramaic. He's giving it to us in Greek. Matthew is. And so the word dot here or horn also is going to look like this, but it's actually a little extra like this. And that's the smallest Hebrew letter, which is yod. Yod. It's a little, it almost looks like an apostrophe, but it's like an S-shape apostrophe almost. Tiny. It's very little. So when you're reading Hebrew, I mean, sometimes you're like, is there a yod there? I mean, it's really small, especially as you get older. It's like, is that a yoda? So it's the smallest Hebrew letter in the out there Hebrew alphabet. So what's Jesus doing here? He's affirming both the Hebrew text, the original Hebrew text, not one yod. Did I say yoda a minute ago? Okay, good. Yod will pass away from the Hebrew text, and not one iota will pass away from the Greek translation of the Hebrew text, which is called the Septuagint. In Jesus' time, the Jews were using both the Hebrew text and also oftentimes, more often, using this Greek translation called the Septuagint. There are passages in the New Testament where where the gospel writers and other writers of scriptures lean more heavily on the Greek translation than they do the Hebrew translation. That gets into a whole study that y'all be like, I don't want to know about all that. But it's true. Okay. They quoted more from the Septuagint than they did from the Hebrew text itself. So Jesus is saying, whether you choose the Hebrew text or the Greek text of the Old Testament, nothing's going to pass away, is the idea. But here's the key phrase. So what do we do with these people that can say, see, Jesus is saying, keep the law. You have to keep the law. Verse 18, look at it again closely. None of this will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. My question is, has all the law of God been accomplished? In Jesus? Yeah. Not in you, not in me, not in anybody else in this room, but in Christ, it has been finished. That's what Jesus, it is finished. My work is done. My work is done. Fulfilling all righteousness is done. Not one part of God's word will be abolished until all is accomplished. And Jesus accomplished all of it. All of what? All righteousness.
But what about the first part? Until heaven and earth pass away.
Until, I would say that is a what's the right word? Not analogy. A cliche. A common saying. So, for example, there are texts in the Old Testament, prophets, that say they'll say things like, until heaven and earth pass away, this will not be. But in Christ, he comes and fulfills those prophecies. Yeah, so it's exaggerative. Exaggerative language. There's another word. Hyperbolic. It's hyperbolic language. Yeah. That would be my initial thought on it. Great question, though. And I could be wrong on that answer. But I think it's more of a hyperbolic thing. Yeah. They're going to pass away. Yeah. And there is some eschatological belief, and I tend to lean in agreement with it, in Christ, the heavens and the earth have not literally passed away. That is still future to come. But in Christ, I mean, what happened at his crucifixion? Sky went dark, right? There was earthquakes. The temple, the curtain was torn in two. People rose from the dead, right? There's this cataclysmic things happening. Not to mention AD 70 when Rome destroyed Jerusalem. We say Rome did it. Christ did that. Ultimately, we know that because he's the sovereign of the universe. He used the Romans to do it, but he did it. And so, yeah. I think that would be fairly safe ground, though among Christians there will be some disagreement on that, of course. So, the gospel begins, the good news of Christ begins not with the cross, not with the empty tomb. It begins with the earthly life of Jesus, his obedience to the Father. So his sinless life, his burial, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection all add up to the gospel. And sometimes we tend to forget that the life of Christ preceded the other parts of the gospel. We can't leave that out. Okay. So, during Jesus' earthly ministry, all the righteous requirements of God's word had not yet been fulfilled because Jesus was in the process of fulfilling them. Therefore, verse 19, because see, here's the other thing. People say, see, you can't relax God's word. You cannot relax the laws. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Kingdom of heaven, far off. But we know it's now. Christ, we're in the kingdom, yet we're not in the kingdom yet. We're citizens already, yet we're not. Jesus says, whoever relaxes even the least of these will be the least in the kingdom of heaven. See, it's proof. You don't relax God's laws. That's sin. You must keep the law. But notice, Jesus was in the process of fulfilling the law. And by the end of his earthly life, it has been fulfilled. He's talking to the Jews. He's saying, you Jews, right now, don't relax the law. Matthew 23, he says, the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Listen to them when they're teaching the law. But don't do as they do, that is the traditions that they add to it. Yes, listen to the law. Listen to them teach the law, but be careful about their application of the law, their legalism, and their works salvation. So, now that Jesus has fulfilled all God's word, there are three conclusions that we can make, I think. Now, you've got to stick with me here. If you've never heard me teach on this before, which last time I taught on this specifically has been quite a while ago, so some of y'all may not have. But you hang tight with me. Three conclusions we can make because Christ has fulfilled all of God's word. Number one. So these are like sub-points, right? Number one, temporal commandments are no longer binding on the Christian. You say, what are temporal commandments? What does the word temporal mean? In time. Temporary. Has the idea of a temporariness to it. There was a time for them. There was a period of time with specific purposes for many of God's laws. There's over 663 laws in the Old Testament. It's been counted up, okay? Give or take. But most everybody agrees that the Jews, the Pharisees, added up to 663. A car? I don't know. Muscle car. That's okay. So 663 laws. Now, I didn't count them up. I don't know how many of those are temporary. A good chunk of them. The majority of the 663 Old Testament laws were temporary, specific time, place laws. Okay. These were generally related to the temple sacrifices, the temple worship. So you got laws like, how do you perform a sacrifice of a bull or a goat? What's the process? What's the laws related to that? What's the laws related to lepers? If someone's got leprosy, you got all those laws. Menstruating women, they can't come into worship, and this has to happen. Postpartum women after a baby, all these laws, they're related to the temple worship. Okay, or they're related to Israel as a theocracy. So a theocracy is a country who has God as their king. So God gives their laws to them and says, this is how you are to abide. So a theocracy. The church is not a theocracy in the sense that the church was back then. They were part of the church, too, the congregation of God's people. The church today is not a theocracy. We're worldwide. We're all over the world. There's no one nation of God's people anymore in that sense, like a literal nation. We're a people all over the world. All tribes, tongues, languages, men, women, slave, free, you name it. So let me give you a few examples here. For example, I gave you a few already, but animal sacrifices, you can jot these down if you want. Animal sacrifices, dietary laws, circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and tithing. These are five. The reason I give these five is some of them were really easy. Some of them were really practical and debatable even today among Christians. So let's look at those for a moment. These were I would argue that these five were temporary Old Testament laws that are no longer binding on the Christian. Let's look at the animal sacrifices. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10:11 and following. Hebrews 10:11. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And the Holy Spirit also bears witness to us after saying, I think we're going to stop right there. Yeah, we'll stop there. The animal sacrifices had their place, but Christ fulfilled them. Every Christian agrees that we... Here's the thing, guys, and I'm going to say this several times as we go through this. If you're going to go back under the Old Testament law, you have to go back under the law. All of it. All of it. Including animal sacrifices. They're not doing that. No, that's part of their inconsistency. They don't do that. Yeah. But I'm just, and I'll go on. Yeah. I'll make my point in a moment. Yeah. Yeah. It's very inconsistent. Dietary food laws. You got to keep the laws. You got to keep the food laws. Mark chapter 7. Mark 7:18. Hands are so dry tonight, I'm having a hard time flipping pages. 7:18. Jesus said, and he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean." Mark is making the interpretation for us by the Holy Spirit. Jesus declared all foods clean. Now, if you're a Jewish person and you still abide by the food laws, that's fine. But do not say that you must obey them to please God. And if you're a Christian who's not, you're a Gentile, and if you come under the conviction that you need to follow the dietary food laws, okay, but don't, I mean, these folks I'm talking about, they call and they ask these questions and say, we're looking for a church. We just can't find a church that fits. We're just weird. We would fit our mold and all this stuff. And I'm like, you can have dietary restrictions, biblical convictions to be a part of our church. That's fine. But not if you think it's everybody else ought to be doing it too. You can't be a member here. No way. That's Pharisaical legalism. It is dangerous. It's deadly dangerous.
And that's one of the couple things where it says you can identify, a false teacher.
Yeah. Yes. Yeah. Paul says that to the Colossians, I believe. Yeah. Paul says, look out for the false teachers. Don't touch. Don't eat. Don't marry. That's one of the signs of a false teacher. Is trying to put you back underneath law for salvation instead of grace through faith. And then we work because of that grace through faith. Circumcision, Romans 2:28. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Sabbath keeping. Now, the last two, I admit to you, Sabbath keeping and tithing are controversial more so among Christians, especially tithing, actually, is probably the most controversial. And I'm not here to, to pounce on people who disagree with me, but I'll give you my view on it, of course, that these are no longer binding for the Christian. On Sabbath keeping, Mark chapter 2:23. And immediately there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, "What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us?" I'm in the wrong chapter. Chapter 2, Jeremy, not chapter 1. Y'all were sitting there going, what? It's got to be going somewhere, right? Mark 2, 23. On one Sabbath, he was going through the grain fields, and as they made their way, his disciples began to pluck heads of grain, and the Pharisees were saying to him, "Look, why are you doing what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" And he said to them, "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and was hungry, he and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" This doesn't come right out and say, Sabbath isn't binding on Christians. I know that. But Jesus is giving us not the letter, but the spirit of the law. Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Okay? Tithes. We won't look at all these texts currently. There are four texts that refer to tithing in the New Testament. And part of my argument for the reason why I believe it's no longer binding is because if it were still binding, we would see it in more than four places. And in those places, it would be more obvious, like, hey, y'all tithe. There'd be a clear command to do it. Just like there's a clear command, don't murder, don't fornicate, don't lie in the New Testament. There's no clear command that says tithe. It's not there. Now, let's talk about the Sabbath for a moment. If we insist on being Sabbatarians, if you do, you know, again, just don't be a legalist about it. If you want to be a Sabbatarian, you must be consistent. Remember James chapter 2, verse 10 says, "He who offends the law in one point is guilty of all." Implication being, if you're going to keep the law, you better keep the law. But James is making the point, even in chapter 2, none of us are righteous enough to keep the law perfectly. For starters, the Sabbath was on a Saturday. So if you're going to be a Sabbatarian, then you got to rest on Saturday. So, well, we got it under the Christian Sabbath. No, no. Go back under the law. You want the law? Go to the law. That's what I would say. And observe the Christian Sabbath too, because the church gathered on the first day of the week, scripturally. Now, additionally, if you're going to be a Sabbatarian, it's not just about the seventh day, keeping it holy. The Sabbath was also related to the yearly festivals. All seven festivals were related directly, had a connection to the seven feasts. I would argue if you're going to be a Sabbatarian, you have to keep all the feasts too. So that means the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You cannot have any leaven in your house. Well, we don't have to go that far. No, yes, you do. Yes, you do. If you're going to keep the law, keep the law. Right? It's important as well to remember, I think this is helpful, because it is hard. You think, well, keep the Sabbath holy. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Yeah, I know it is. But prior to the Mosaic Covenant, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Noah, they didn't observe the Sabbath day. There was no command. At least there was no command for them to do so. Maybe they did. But that's an argument from silence, which are notoriously weak arguments. There is nowhere prior to Sinai where God's people are commanded by God, keep the Sabbath holy. Don't murder people. Don't lie and keep the Sabbath. It's not there. Regarding tithes, the New Testament does not state that Christians must tithe. Now, you can take the four verses that are there and apply them and say, you know, I think these mean I must tithe. Okay, if that's your view, I'm not mad at anybody about that. But I would say three references, because two of them are overlapping. The three references to tithing are not clear commands. So you got Matthew 23, if you want to jot them down. Matthew 23, 23, we're not going to look at them. And the parallel text is Luke 11:42. They pretty much, it's Jesus saying the same thing. The second text is Luke 18:12. The third text is Hebrews 7:1-10. So let's take each of these without looking at them, save time. Matthew 23, Luke 11, and Luke 18. All three of these, Jesus is not saying tithe. He doesn't give a command to tithe. He's simply affirming to the Jews that they should tithe. Jesus is affirming that the Jews should tithe. You're doing the right thing. You tithe mint, Matthew 23, for example. You tithe mint, dill, cumin, and these you should. But you have neglected the weightier matters of the law. So, of course he's going to tell Jews to tithe. Because they're Jews. They're under the law still. He's in process of fulfilling the law. They should continue to obey the law, right? And then Hebrews 7 is the trickiest one. And it has the strongest arguments for, hey, maybe, well, I say some people say it does. Maybe it does. Hebrews 7, the writer is talking about Abraham paying tithes to who? You remember? Prince of Salem? King of Salem? King of Salem? Salem, yes. Almost. It's close by. Melchizedek. Melchizedek. And people say, see, before the law, Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, so that proves that tithing should be an ongoing thing. The only problem with that is Abraham gave tithes to him one time. Right? There's no record of him. He didn't travel back to Salem once a year, or once every 6 months, or what have you, to pay tithes. He gave a gift to him one time. One time. But if we insist, again, if you're going to go back under the law, this is something that's surprising. You can do your own research. I'm not going to bring it all in here tonight. If you want to go back under the law and be a tither, again, you have to be consistent. You've got to do what the Old Testament says. And most people are shocked to find out, or surprised, it may not shocked, it's not just 10%. You add them up, there's actually three major tithes, and they add up to about 23.3%. But who's counting? So, maybe we should go back to tithing. Hey, I want y'all bringing in almost 25% of your income. But think about that. That's significant. See, there's three different tithes. You know, one of them is for the priest specifically, to give to the priest. One of them is on a occasional. That's why there's a third. It's not a 30%. I think it's like every 3 years or something like that. Again, I didn't look it up for this study. I've written on it. I have a blog on it. I should have reread it probably so I could remember. But it's about 23.3%. If you're going to be a tither, according to the Old Testament, it's 23.3%. Yeah, yeah. That tithing is no longer binding. Yes, ma'am. Yeah, I agree with that. And I would say it is difficult. It is not easy for me as a pastor to tell people, I don't think the Sabbath is binding. Okay. In the sense that it was under the law. But that's where we're going to go to number two. The principles, oh man, sorry about the time here. Goodness gracious, we got this. The principles of temporal commands are still binding on the Christian. You say, no Sabbath. Which, by the way, why would you not want a Sabbath? It was made for you. It's a good thing, right? So you shouldn't be like, I don't have to keep the Sabbath. But there were some stringencies related to the Sabbath. Read the Old Testament, right? There's some stringencies there. Inconveniences. You had to prepare extra food the day before and that kind of thing. Now, the principle of these commands are still binding on the Christian. So, for example, animals, all those that we just mentioned still have underlying principles. Remember, there's the letter of the law, animal sacrifices, but then there's the spirit of the law. Dietary food laws, there's the letter of the law, don't eat pork. But then there's the underlying principle that's there as well. So the purpose of animal sacrifices points to Romans chapter 1, presenting our bodies to God as living sacrifices. The purposes of the animal sacrifices was to tell the people, listen, This animal is in your place, dying in your place. You ought to be ready and willing to lay your life down like a living sacrifice. Not like these dead animals, but a living sacrifice. That's the underlying principle. There's other underlying principles to some of these, by the way. The purpose of the dietary food laws points to being distinct from the world and living lives of exemplary self-control. The food laws set you apart. It took some self-control. You're hungry? There's pork available in the marketplace? And it's the only thing there? But you're going to abate. You're going to put your hunger to the side for a time in honor of God, be set apart and obey the Lord. Circumcision that points to salvation as an inward spiritual reality. We kind of covered that earlier. We're not under that law anymore, but there's a principle there. We're separate. There's a sign of God on us, separate. And then the purpose of the Sabbath was to remember God as creator and sustainer every day of the week. So the Sabbath was one day a week. But what was this underlying principle? Hey, the way that you remember God and honor God as creator and sustainer today, you should be doing that all week long. To the point, and this is where I would say, we don't have time to get to it, in the book of Hebrews, well, let's look at it. I'm going to make y'all stay. We're doing it. Hebrews 4, 8 through 10. I think this is my answer to someone that's struggling with the Sabbath. And I get it. I do, because it is one of the Ten Commandments, right? But this is my answer, is the Hebrew writer, verses 8 through 10, chapter 4. For if Joshua had given them rest, given Israel rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, Israel. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. We have entered our Sabbath rest. We have trusted in God. Ethnic Israel is yet to trust and enter that rest through faith. That's what that whole chapter is about. They pursued God, but not through faith. Right? So we have entered our Sabbath rest. And so the Sabbath, we don't have to literally observe a day of rest, because every day is a spiritual day of rest for us in Christ. Now, with that said, another underlying principle. Might it be good for your health to observe a Sabbath every week? Yeah. Yeah. I think so. Again, it's not a law, but might be wise to set aside a day every week to rest. Absolutely. Finally, the purpose of the tithes was to increase faith in God and service to one another. Last thing, number three. Eternal commandments have been reconfirmed in the New Testament and are still binding on the Christian. I hope you see what I'm trying to do here. There's temporal commandments. The majority of the Old Testament, it was temporal. They were fulfilled in Christ. They didn't carry over into the New Testament. But even though they didn't, there's always an underlying principle. You can read the leprosy laws. That has very little to do. I mean, what are we going to do as the church with that? Well, what does that teach us? No one enters God's presence unclean and impure. So there's an application for us to keep ourselves clean and pure spiritually from the world. Just as the lepers had to physically keep themselves clean and pure and keep themselves separated until they became clean and pure, were healed. So you got those principles. Then number three, there are eternal commands from the Old Testament brought into the New Testament. These are the commands that we are to follow. And they are the good works that we do, Ephesians 2:10, which God has ordained for us to walk in. For example, prohibitions against murder, adultery, homosexuality, lying, stealing, coveting, all remain valid commandments for the Christian. Obey. Now, how do we obey? By grace, through faith, in the Lord Jesus. All these commandments, all these eternal commandments are summarized by Paul in Romans chapter 13 as being fulfilled through love. Remember he said, love does no wrong to its neighbor. He says, the commandments, don't murder, don't steal. What good are those if we don't understand without love? Right? I mean, that's what the commandments are for. That felt like rapid fire. You probably feel like it too a little bit. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He fulfilled the law. Because he's fulfilled the law, we don't live under the law. Yet there are some laws that we still abide by that we fulfill through the command to love one another. Because love does not murder or steal or kill or murder, steal, covet, fornicate with, against their neighbor, right? Yeah. Questions tonight? Nope. And we'll follow up. We'll hone in on verse 20 next week and see Jesus' conclusion to all that he's saying here. Okay? Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer tonight and remember each other in prayer. Any prayer requests quickly as we prepare to go? Michelle, pray for